Morning, beloved. My daughter is in dance, so she's new to all this in dance class. So she's learning, and it's exciting to watch her. I think it's adorable. It's a lot of fun. But when I ask her after class, because sometimes I take my son to his thing, and then my wife takes her to her thing, and sometimes we get to swap. But when I'm not there, I always ask her afterward, like, "How's dance? Like, what did you learn? What did you enjoy, and all this stuff." And it's always struck me that she never speaks of highlights being the actual dance moves or the choreography. None of those things are the highlights to her. Her highlights are always when she speaks with big smiles about so-and-so likes this, and so-and-so said such-and-such, and I asked Mrs. So-and-so, and she said such-and-such. And it always strikes me that I even remember as an athlete, as a child, like when I would play a game, and I think back on like what was fun, it was always like, the performance. Like, did I score more points than the last game or whatever it was? Like, did I do the move right or whatever it is? But for her, it's not about the performance at all. It's about the relationships. It's not the performance, it's the relationships. I'm so prone to focus on the performance, and she's finding great joy in the people. Such is the way of Jesus. But too often we prioritize the performance, the tasks, the goals of life, when really it's about finding joy in the people, not the performance. So we're going to continue in Philippians chapter 2, wrapping up chapter 2 today in this fall series going through the book of Philippians. And so I want to remind you as we dive back into this text that this is a letter that was actually written in history. So Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul is an apostle about 2,000 years ago who has a revelation of Jesus Christ as he's going to persecute Christians, trying to stop the way of Jesus, to end Christianity before it can flourish. And instead, while he's on his way with marching orders, he's got the papers to go arrest Christians. Jesus himself shows up to Paul. And he's blinded by the light of Jesus, and he has this conversion where he is now a follower of Jesus, regains his sight. So this guy goes planting churches, and one of the churches that he helps plant is the church in the city of Philippi. And so Philippi is this place where a lot of Roman military leaders largely would go to and retire. And so there's a lot of patriotism to the Roman Empire, kind of this nationalistic vibe and all this stuff. But there are these Christians here in Philippi. You remember Lydia, this wealthy dealer in purple leather clothing, fabrics. And then you have the jailer who Paul and Silas miraculously are delivered, and he's going to kill himself. But instead, like, hey, we're all here. And so you have the early makings of this church. Paul spends time with them. He leaves. He comes back on another missionary journey, but he's left. And now at this point, Paul is actually a prisoner of the Roman Empire. He's imprisoned for this faith. And so he's in prison writing these letters, and one of them being this letter we call Philippians. And so Paul's writing this letter to them, and now to kind of catch you up if you've missed any of this, he starts off with addressing who he is, who they are, and talking about the beauty of this partnership that they have in the gospel, how much they mean to him. And he talks about his imprisonment and how he's okay, because all he can do is win. Like, even the guards now, there are people in Caesar's own household who now are followers of Jesus, and they're sending greetings. Like, he's happy to be able to be an encouragement to the brothers who hear about his imprisonment and how he's still okay. And so the gospel is going forward, and some people are preaching out of envy and rivalry, and Paul says, that's all right, so long as they're preaching. He cares about the gospel going forth. He cares about these people. And he gets to his call when he says, you know, guys, in summary form, Kevin's words, we've got to love each other. But it's going to look like humbling yourself and serving each other. So he gets this big call in chapter 2, close to the start, when he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. And you say, well, how do we do that? And he gives us the Christ hymn. He says, remember the gospel, the incarnation of the Son of God, who became a man, now the God-man. He's obedient, humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And because of this, he's given the name that is exalted over all names. And one day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, he is the Lord. And so remember that. Now live in light of that. That's where we were last week. Live in light of this salvation, that God has saved you. You should live like you have been saved. Be a light in this dark world. Live like it. And now he continues, verse 19. Now I hope and the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be encouraged by news about you. For I have no one else like-minded who will genuinely care about your interests. All seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know his proven character, because he has served with me in the gospel ministry like a son with a father. Therefore, I hope to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. I am confident in the Lord that I myself will also come soon. So Paul marks this shift in the letter where now he's speaking practical logistics. Here's the plan. This is what I want to do. I want to send Timothy to you. I want to send Timothy to you. And then also, I'm confident in the Lord. I'm going to come as well. He shifts to, this is what's going to happen. He presents Timothy. And so this isn't just out of nowhere. He's still building through this argument. We've got to live like we have been saved. And that means we're going to look like lights in this world. And it means no grumbling, no arguing, but we're going to love each other. We're going to put others in front of ourselves. Remember the way of Jesus. That though he existed in the form of God, God the Son has always existed with God the Father and the Spirit, but he humbled himself for the sake of us, considering the interests of others. Remember that command? Look at Jesus and how he did that. That he humbled himself and stepped into his own creation to die for us. Like that's incredible. We need to adopt his attitude, his mindset. So this is how you're going to do it. And so this is this call. And now what he's doing is he's actually saying, hey, here's some examples. Timothy, you remember him? I'm planning on sending him to you as soon as I find out what's going to happen with me. Remember, he's in chains. He's not quite sure where this is going. Are they going to release me sometime soon? Are they going to keep me locked up for a long time? Where are they taking all this stuff? I'm going to send Timothy as soon as I figure out what the direction is on this. And he wants them to consider Timothy. And so listen to it again. I have no one else like-minded who will genuinely care about your interests. All seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know his proven character, because he has served with me in the gospel ministry like a father, like a son with a father. Presents Timothy as one who is working out his salvation, as he called us to earlier in this book. He's following the example of Jesus. He cares about and seeks the interests of others over his own. And so verse 20, this idea of the interest of them, the care for them is connected to that command in verse 4 about having the interests of others, not your own. But this is beautiful, because see how 20 ties to 21. He says, for I have no one else like-minded who will genuinely care about your interests. So who's in focus now? It's your interests. So Philippians, believers, your interests are in view. And then he says, all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. So whose interest is it that we should be about? Is it others' interest, or is it the interest of Jesus Christ? I'm saying yes. Because here's the thing. To have the interest of Jesus Christ at heart means that you will have the interest of others at heart. Because what is the interest of Jesus? Remember the poem, the song, that he laid aside glory. He stepped down into this. He took on humanity because he put our interest in view. And so you cannot have one without the other. There's going to be this repeated theme throughout today's sermon, but I hope you see it right now. The interest of Jesus Christ is the interest of others. It's not your own interest, the interest of others. And that is actually how you live into the interest of Jesus Christ. And do you see the gospel corollary there? He presents Timothy. We hear this quite a bit in the church world, but Paul is like a spiritual father to Timothy. Timothy's like a spiritual son to Paul. And do you hear how he says this? Did you catch the language? He says, I have no one else. I have no one else. I'm going to send Timothy, who served with me in the gospel like a son with his father. And what does that remind you of? Our heavenly Father, who has only one son, who sends the son. And so Paul is saying, I'm going to send my son to you. Following in the example of the gospel, the one that I would hold dearest, I'm going to send him to you. And so we see that Timothy is not living for his own interest, but for the interest of Jesus Christ, which actually means he's living for the interest of others. And then what is Paul doing as well? Living for the interest of others, which is to live for the interest of Jesus Christ. That he's willing to showcase this. There's no one else. The unique sending of a son, like our Heavenly Father sent his one and only son. All believe in him will have everlasting life. Paul himself, he says, I hope to come soon. Confident in the Lord that I myself will also come soon. This is pending the outcome of his imprisonment. What's going to happen with him? But he says that he is confident in the Lord that he himself will come soon. We had to pull quite a few things in from other parts of the New Testament to understand this, but what we know at this point is that Paul, while he's in prison, his goal was to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That means he wanted to take this gospel to all known nations. The ends of the earth, in his context, what he would have known as the ends of the earth would have been as he goes across Europe, and he knows we got to go to Rome, whether that's in his imprisonment or not. He tells the Romans that he hopes to see them too. But he really wrote the book of Romans, and it ultimately serves one part of it serves as a fundraising letter. Because he says, I'm hoping that you will help me on my way. Because he wants to go from where he started in Southwest Asia, Palestine, Israel, as we will call it today. He wants to go from there. He's planted churches across much of the Mediterranean, and he's hoping to continue westward to the ends of the earth, which would have been what, class? Spain. To go all the way through this Iberian Peninsula to Spain. He wants to go to the ends of the earth preaching this gospel. He says he wants to go where no one else has gone. And so if we know that's his goal, that's like, okay, if I have the performance checklist, if I have the task list, my goals, 5 year, 10 year, 15 year, whatever it is, what I want to do, I want to make it to Spain. And this clearly, Paul is a driven man. To keep going after all he has suffered, he is a driven man. He wants to accomplish this desperately. He's willing to die. He has shown it over and over and over. But as he writes this letter in prison, he says, I get out. I'm confident in the Lord. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to come back and see you. So while he knows, he has been told, you read the book of Acts, you're going to stand before Caesar. He knows he will ultimately wind up in Rome. He tells them in this letter, as he's chained and knows that's the direction he's going past Philippi, says, I'm going to come back and see you. Why? Why would he set aside the performance? Why would he set aside his ambition, his goals, the metrics, the tasks, all those things? Because he cared more about the people. He said, yes, I have this ambition to go here, but pastorally, I'm willing to go backwards because you care, because I care about you more. Your interests are greater than my own. And do you see his heart in this? But again, we often prioritize the performance, the task, the goals of life. And Paul shows us, no, this is the way of Jesus. Even be set back in what would be good things. Because what matters most, these people. And so he keeps writing verse 25, read with me. It says, but I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, as well as your messenger and minister to my need, since he has been longing for all of you and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. Indeed, he was so sick that he nearly died. However, God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. For this reason, I am very eager to send him, so that you may rejoice again when you see him, and I may be less anxious. Therefore, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and hold people like him in honor, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up what was lacking in your ministry to me. So Paul gives this call, says, look at the way of Jesus, imitate him, follow in the way of Jesus, shine like stars in this darkness. Again, you've got to consider the interests of others, not your own. Hey, look at Timothy. I'm hoping to send him to you, but look at how he cares more about you than himself. Look at how he has humbled himself and he serves. You know his proven character. And I hope to come too. Okay, look at Epaphroditus. Here's another example. The guy who's here right now with you, he brought you this letter that you're reading. Look at his life. What does he say about him? I love, like, these are real stories. These things actually happened. He calls him my brother, co-worker, fellow soldier, your messenger, minister to my need. Why is he coming? Since he has been longing for all of you and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. Indeed, he was so sick that he nearly died. Epaphroditus comes bringing this gift that Paul has referenced in this letter. There's a financial gift that the Philippians, they love Paul and they've been partnered with him for a long time now. And they're like, hey, we've been helping you on this ministry. We know you're locked up. We're so scared. We want to hear about you. How are you doing? We're sending Epaphroditus with this gift. They all collect some money. Like, we want to bless you. We want to help you in this suffering. And so here comes Epaphroditus carrying this gift, this financial gift, to help ease the burden of Paul and to give a report on the Philippians and to take back a report from Paul to the Philippians. And here he shows up and he gets deathly sick. And they've heard rumor of this. Word has gotten back to them. Epaphroditus, who we sent with the gift, that guy we love so much, he's so sick, he's almost dead. And so they're in turmoil. What's happened to our Epaphroditus? Is he okay? And Paul sends him back with this letter. He receives the gift and he's sending a letter back with Epaphroditus and saying, I'm sending him back to you too. Hey, look at his life. He couldn't wait to see you again because he felt so much turmoil over the turmoil that you're feeling because you didn't know if he was okay. And I want you to know, he nearly died. He came close to dying in the work of Christ to deliver this gift to me. The work of Christ, he says, was this guy delivering a gift to ease the burden on Paul. And now he's coming back. Epaphroditus, who brought this letter back to the Philippians, is held up to say, look at yet another example. Someone shining bright in the darkness, like a star in the sky. He came close to the point of death. That idea in verse 30, because he came close to death for the work of Christ. I'm close to death. Is actually in Greek, if you look at this in the original language, you go back to the poem, the song about Jesus, obedient to the point of death. The point of death, close to death, is actually the same verbiage that he ties it in there. It's like, look at how he's following in the example of Jesus. But this guy came close to death, came close to the point of death, just like Jesus, who went fully through that door into death and then conquered it. But here's a follower of Jesus who came similarly to that point of death. Did not go through it by God's mercy, because there would have been sorrow upon sorrow for me. But see how he's following in the way of Jesus. A brother, co-worker, a fellow soldier, a messenger to the Philippians, a minister to Paul's needs. And that's a pretty beautiful way of honoring this guy. Well, could somebody look at you, someone in the faith, and would they describe you, would they give you this fivefold remark, like, you're my brother, you're a co-worker, you labor with me in this. We're in this family together, and there's nothing that's going to tie these bonds. Like, we are family. That's how close we are. And we work together. We have a job to do, and we do it together in harmony, in unity. Like this beautiful orchestrated thing that we are synced up, and we're going together. A fellow soldier, because we recognize that this is war. That this planet is broken. We see the hope of this planet and we are called to engage in warfare. Like, this is not just like, hey, if you think it's cool. Like, we have been so blessed and privileged to be in this nation where I doubt any of you woke up this morning and started shaking thinking, I wonder if we're about to get blown up. That's not our reality. But it is the reality of people across this planet who wonder what kind of awful tragedy is going to befall them today. Because there are real conflicts going on. Some of you in here have friends and family who live and wake up wondering that very thing right now. The mentality of being at war is different than the mentality of being at peace. And the New Testament says, you're at war. Wake up wondering, what's today bringing? You've got to be diligent. You've got to keep the lines of communication open. You've got to ration your supplies because there are things we must accomplish in this war. And yes, the end is decided. Christ is victorious. And yet he says, you get to participate in this. Live like it's warfare. He says, this Epaphroditus, my fellow soldier, he's in this conflict with me. That means that he's training diligently. He doesn't just sit there and get fat and happy. He's working hard to be ready to fight. He knows the battle plan. He studies it. He knows what to do, how to pivot in different scenarios. He knows how to go on the offense and not just sit here lazily saying, we'll play defense when they come. So no, we press into enemy territory. He's a fellow soldier. It says that he's a messenger to the Philippians. The word there, if we translate it more directly, he's an apostle. There's an apostle in the lowercase a sense. But he's not one of the official apostles who Jesus identified with kind of like an official office type title. But to be an apostle, and just the Greek term, apostles, what this meant was to be a messenger. And so this was a term that was used for someone who would typically be kind of like the tip of the spear, like a church planter, like moving into new territory, establishing the way and bringing this message. And that's what he says. This is what Epaphroditus is like. Tip of the spear coming in here. He came to you with this gospel that I brought to you originally, but then he stepped in. He helped us. And he's also a minister to Paul's needs, that it's very personal to Paul to care for someone, to attend to their needs. And he gets to 29, he says, therefore, welcome him in the Lord with great joy. Hold people like him in honor. Hold people like him in honor. Do you see anyone around you who fits that kind of description? Do you see the kind of people who follow in the way of Jesus who say, I actually care more about your interest than my own? I'll set aside my comfort, my ambitions for what I'd like to do with my life. I'll lay that down for you. And that might look like a very big thing, a colossal thing in somebody's life, just totally changing course. Or it might look like 1,000 interactions that you have with them over the course of a few days or years or decades, where you just notice that they are so quick to say, no, I'll take your preference over mine. I will humble myself and defer to you. I'll consider your interests ahead of my own. Do you know people like that who will sacrifice in such a way, the way of Jesus, to humble themselves and serve out of love? And Paul says, man, hold such people up. Have a high view of them. Point to them. The ones that don't want to be pointed to, you should be pointing at them. And look at that. Honor that. Do you celebrate those who humble themselves? Or do we just fit in with the rest of our culture and celebrate those who exalt themselves? Because that's the way of the world. Self-exaltation. But the way of Jesus, celebrate those who humble themselves. Look for them. Celebrate them. Be one of them. And don't point your fingers at yourself. But man, like Jesus said, isn't it great when you go to the banquet and you sit in the lowest position and the host says, no, what are you doing down there? Come up here with me. And then you're honored in the sight of all. Isn't that so much better than the terror of you think that you deserve to be in the seat of honor and the host says, what are you doing there? Get out of there. Go down there. What we celebrate, we repeat. And what we behold, we become like. Those are not original to me. They're commonly known in leadership. It's true. If you want something to be repeated, celebrate it. And he says, look at Epaphroditus. Look at his life. Find people like that. Point to them. Honor them. Highly esteem them. And what you behold, you're going to become like. When you celebrate that, you're going to become like it. Who are you following? We call ourselves followers of Jesus, but how much time do we actually spend on a daily basis following him, listening to the voice of our rabbi, and actually practicing the things that he said that we should do versus being shaped by these silly things in our pockets that we just scroll through mindlessly? It's shaping you. It is forming you into something. You are following someone. Follow Jesus. Behold him. Become like him. This begs the question, how do I do that? How can we give ourselves away and hold the interests of others above our own? Now look at verse 19 with me. Verse 19, he says, now I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you. I hope in the Lord. Where is your hope? And then jump to verse 24. Verse 24, I am confident in the Lord that I myself will also come soon. And as far as we know, he did not. Paul did not make it back to Philippi after writing this. Paul, according to history, was executed by the Roman Empire, beheaded with a sword. But he still bore a lot of fruit coming up to that point. But we hear his heart that he wanted to come back to Philippi. He wanted to see the Philippians. And what carried him through? Here's the thing. I hope in the Lord. I hope in the Lord. And I have confidence in the Lord. This is how he carried himself through this. This is how he could come to the place of saying, it's not about me, it's about you. Because it's really about the glory of Jesus. That he could humble himself and give of himself, holding the interests of others above his own, because his hope and his confidence was in the Lord. Today I want to ask you, where is your hope and where is your confidence? What is it that makes you take one more step? What is it that makes you get out of bed in the morning? What is it that makes you try again? Where is your hope? What's driving you forward? Where have you put your hope? Is it in the Lord? And where's your confidence? When he calls you to do something that is actually far more difficult than anything you could ever do, and it looks like death, because Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. Die to yourself daily. And that's just not possible for us if our confidence is in ourselves, our ability to do it. But if it's in the Lord, if your confidence is in the Lord, then we can give of ourselves and hold the interests of others above our own. Rightly placed hope and confidence, being in the Lord, that's how we can continually give of ourselves. Are you burned out? Are you despairing? Are you filling yourself up with what you know cannot actually satisfy? And yet you run to that broken cistern over and over and over to find that it's dry again. All the water has leaked out, and I'm just as thirsty as when I came here, if not more. Are you medicating your boredom and your fear of facing the silence? I do a lot of this. Why? I have to ask, where would we find hope? Where would we find confidence? If it's not in the Lord, it's misplaced. Put your hope and your confidence in the Lord. Check where you've put them. As the gospel is this good news, when our hope and our confidence is in the Lord, victory. God is our satisfaction. He is our strength, our refuge. He's our joy. He's our strength. So the one who serve in the strength of the Lord, that we can give and we can give and we can give of ourselves, and we could even die. All to live is Christ and to die is gain. Do you remember him saying that? Put your confidence in him, the one who died for us, that he lived a sinless life. He died, putting the interests of others above his own. Obedient to the point of death on a cross. And we who put our faith in that, believing and confessing he is the Lord, he died for us. Then we are saved. Believe that he died and he rose again. And why did he do all of that? This is the crazy thing. Because here's, like, please give me eye contact. You will die one day and you will face God in judgment. The day is coming. Whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, the day is coming when you will look at God and he will look at you and you will be judged. And what is your hope in that day? What is your hope if you were to die today and have to face God? Where's your confidence? Where's your hope? And with a resounding anthem, we should be saying, Jesus, just Jesus. Nowhere else, no one else, just Jesus. I have no idea what will be spoken in that moment for you. But if it's something to the effect of, why are you here? And why should you be allowed into paradise? If you were asked something like that, what do you say in response? If God himself is standing before you and asks, why should you be here in my presence? What do you say? The only thing you can say in that moment and stay there is Jesus. It's not just this magical name that we can chant like it's an incantation. That's nonsense. Yes, there is power in the name of Jesus, but somehow we've turned that into this thing where, like, we can speak this into the universe and use the name of Jesus like it's this vending machine. That's nonsense. The name of Jesus throughout scripture is, names are references to persons. You are talking to a person. Jesus is a person who has all authority, all power in heaven and on earth. You say Jesus because you look to the person of Jesus and what he did. Jesus is how we know that God is merciful. How we know that, yes, though we deserve wrath, We deserve condemnation. God loves us. He loves us. And he is gracious, and he has made a way for our salvation. He is forgiving. And he has done all of that in Jesus Christ. Jesus came. He died in our place, and he was raised victorious over sin and death so that we could be with him forevermore. So when you stand in judgment, you do not talk about any of the good you have done, because it's never going to measure up. You have woefully fallen short of the glory of God. Isaiah, the prophet, says that our righteousness is like filthy rags. Let's just be honest. That's menstrual rags. That's what happens when a woman tries to catch the blood in her monthly menstrual cycle. That should be disgusting. And that is our righteousness in the sight of God. You will never be good enough. I will never be good enough. We have fallen short, and we could never climb the mountain. We cannot get there. And even if you get to the top of the mountain, pluralism says, oh, it's all these different paths, but they're going to the same God at the same mountain. That's nonsense. Even if you could get up to the top of the mountain, God's not there. He's transcendent over it all. You would still be looking up and never able to reach him. But a God who says, I love you so much, I will come down to you. That Jesus, God the Son, would step down into his own creation, that he is transcendent over it all, and yet he is so eminent, that he takes on human flesh, and he lives a sinless life that we could not. He puts the glory of God on display instead of falling short of it, and then he dies brutally at the hands of his own creatures. We killed him. And he did that knowing this is what it would cost, because he wanted us, because he wants to save you, that he wants you to spend eternity with him, to be satisfied in him, to delight in him as he delights in us. So where is your confidence? You don't stand there in judgment and say, look at what I have done, because you have nothing. You say, yes, look at what you have done and what you deserve. When you stand there and you throw yourself entirely on the mercy of God, and you just say, I am here only because Jesus, because of what he has done. And Jesus gives us every right to be in the presence of God, because he has covered our sins, washed us with the word. We have been saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, nothing you can do. You have no boasting. Our boast, our only boast, is in the Lord. The salvation belongs to the Lord. We put your trust in him, because you will one day stand in judgment. And you know what happens after judgment? I love this passage so much. This is Revelation. John gets this revealing, this vision of what's to come. And in Revelation 21, he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Hear this. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. You know what the most hopeful thing is in all of what's pronounced there? No more death, no more crying, no more pain. Those are beautiful things that I long for, and I know you do too. But the best part of all of that is the reason for all those things being true, is that God will be with us and we will be with God. This is why Jesus came, because he wants us to be with him. Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you get that? That God has tied his joy to being with us. The joy that lay before him was getting us. He endured the cross, despising the shame of it. He hated it. He's panicking. He's having sweat blood. Like, it was awful what happened to him. And yet, for the joy before him, he endured that. And the joy before him was that he gets us and we get him. What? Like, it's mind-blowing. The God of the universe says, I want you, and I find joy in having you. And we go chasing so many things looking for joy. You know where we look foremost for joy? Inside. Why would we do that? Why would we look inside for joy? That God's joy is tied to being with us, and our joy is tied to being with him. Do you look to him? He is our joy. And then as this book is arguing, here's the thing. When that's true, when you understand that, then your joy actually becomes this collective thing. Like our joy is tied together. It becomes this joy to be with you, to push you to Jesus, and for you to be with me and push me to Jesus, that we all have this resounding joy that's growing despite our circumstances. It's joy. You see it? Like it's throughout this. Epaphroditus' death would have brought Paul sorrow upon sorrow, the opposite of joy, if he were to be separated from someone he loved. Paul sends him back so the Philippians would rejoice in seeing him. Paul tells them to welcome Epaphroditus with great joy. Joy, 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 and it's always tied to relationship. And you've got to see this. In a summary statement, personal joy is found in realizing that it isn't actually so personal. It's communal. It's communal. And my birthday was recent, which I don't like a lot of people to know about, but it's in the past now, so we can move forward in life. Birthdays typically bring depression for me. It's the season of the year, and often what happens is this is one more chance for me and my idol of performance to assess my life. How are you doing, Kevin? And what actually matters? And so much of that, I have to confess to you, is very unhealthy. But there is some of it that is very healthy, because it brings me to a place of honesty and assessment of like, what am I doing? Am I doing what the Lord has truly called me to do, what honors him? And as I'm reflecting, I so wish that we could just like in mass, go to a coffee shop and just sit down across the table from each other. And you get your favorite drink and I'll get mine. And look each other in the eyes. And I just want to ask you, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? I read an article that brought me to tears a few weeks ago. It was written by a Muslim, someone who does not know the Lord and his saving grace, the kindness of God, but has to live in fear. This Muslim was writing because he watched a televised event that happened some weeks ago where thousands upon thousands of Christians gathered around, and Christian artists who are known by name around the world led in praise and worship, where it's like in every shot, every hand you could see is raised, worshiping the Lord. I think that's incredible. Someone gets up and says some things about the way of Jesus. Someone gets up professing to be a believer and says some things that are the direct opposite of the way of Jesus. And this Muslim watches this and writes from a place of confusion and says, it seems there are two different Christianities at play here. That one of these is not like the other. So I'd love to just sit down with every one of you and just say, why are you here? What are we doing? There is so much that we could be about as a church. And it's really tempting. I want to be honest with you. It's really tempting to slip into this just being a quest to put on the best show in town to fill seats. I won't say we're the best at it, but we know how to change some lighting. We know how to play some chords in an arrangement that's going to make you feel the Spirit. And we could do that. We could try to manipulate your emotions. God forbid this from ever being true of us. Charles Spurgeon used to preach and was pretty emphatic about it, as thousands upon thousands would come to hear him preach. And he was incredibly gifted, but he said this one time. He said, I believe a very large majority of churchgoers are merely unthinking, slumbering worshipers of an unknown God. And that hurts. I would love the opportunity to fill my calendar. I would love the opportunity to sit across from every one of you and just ask, why are you here? I so want to know that you know. We are here to worship a risen Savior. We are here to be equipped, to go be lights in this dark world. We are here to learn what it is to be filled up by God himself so that we can continually empty ourselves and consider the interests of others more important than our own. To give of ourselves over and over and over until it feels like death, and to see that's actually just joy. Huh? To live is Christ, to die is gain. To give myself away for you, what a privilege. To live like that is actually true. To stop hearing people saying, you know, I think we're going to check this out, and I don't want to impose guilt on you, but man, we have got to grow up. If I hear one more person say, we're going here because I think that's what's best for our kids where they're at right now, or we're going here because it really connects with me the way that they style this and all this stuff. Like, I hope that you love this. And our kind of internal phrasing we stole from another should be undistracting excellence. We want everything to be done with excellence. But you have totally missed the point if you think you are coming here just so it can be all about you or all about your family or whatever it is. Like, what if we took Jesus seriously and he says, this is what it looks like to follow me. It's going to look like dying to yourself. But then you find real life there. You find joy. You find God. As you go and you serve the people who can do nothing for you in return. Hey, you do that for me. You want to find the face of God? Then go find it in the face of someone who can do nothing for themselves and nothing for you. And lay down your life and serve them. To be that kind of people. So isn't that the call of this whole letter? Have you not caught it? Humble ourselves. Love each other. Love each other. The heart of who we are is so pronounced in this letter. We have a mission. The mission is about people. I mean, this is our vision text as a church from the start. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. Okay, the interest of Jesus Christ, the interest of others, yes. Because if you love God, then you will love his people and you realize it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about him. And that means that it looks like us serving each other and saying, hey, it's about you. I get to lay down my life for you. Consider your interests above my own. This is why as a church, our goal, our mission is to love our Lord supremely. As we love our Lord and we love each other because that is the apologetic. That the world will look at us and not say, man, pretty stellar what they're doing with their graphics. It's really cool. Like, man, listen to the content they produce. Check them out. None of that. No, Jesus says the world will know we follow him by our love for each other. That we would lay down our own lives for the sake of each other, to love each other sacrificially, and then to love our neighbor, to invite them in as they see the weird way that we love each other that's unlike this world. And going to a weekly show where your emotions get stirred up, and someone may give some pithy insights that convince you that your whole life is going to change, and that lasts for about 30 minutes. That's radically different from the vision of Jesus and what his church will be. That it's a group of people loving God supremely and living in light of this gospel in such practical terms that it means continually considering the interests of others ahead of their own. Can we be that church? If 10 of you show up next week, let me level with you. And you say, I'm on board with that, and no one else shows up, praise God. But I just want to plead with you. Truly consider Jesus. Consider the God who left glory and came down and died for us to save us so that we could be with him forevermore. And he says, now live like that. And watch the beauty that gets unleashed on this world. Do you want to join in that? To be his beloved, to live in light of the love of God and then go love others. Come, be part of that. Because it all really comes back to whether we can humble ourselves and love others by serving them, putting their interests above our own. And I want you to see, because I've said some hard things today, I want you to see the beauty in that. Because you must see that it's in doing that, that is actually what is truly what is best for you. It's in giving up ourselves that we actually find the greatest joy. And I want that for you. It's the way of the Lord who gave himself for us, and that was for joy. And he says, believe it or not, that's true for you too. Give yourself away. Find great joy. Because Jesus is our joy. Will you pray with me? there was your work in ways that only you can. Forgive us for being a people who are far too often obsessed with self. God, teach us to walk in your way, to look to you for fulfillment. Stop looking to things of this world. God, to find our joy, our delight, our meaning, our purpose, our very being in you. Thank you for showing us this way, Jesus. We confess you are the Lord. Help us to submit to you, to walk in obedience. I love you. Bless this church. Bless these people. Amen.